Good morning, everyone. Our Lord is more than amazing, isn't he? Just review your week. Review some of your experiences with God this week. Review what you've read in the scripture. Just remember the fact that he is not just amazing, he's more than amazing. Our words don't do justice to how great our God is. Isn't that wonderful? It's good to be with you. Hey, in the spirit of March Madness, I wanted to introduce you to one of CBC's best-kept secrets. Alan Spainauer, come on up. Alan is actually a referee in the ACC. Would you welcome him with us this morning? Okay, see, I'm more used to football, so if you threw a flag, I'd understand what that meant, but what did you just do?
I just gotten up a little bit.
All right. Well, good to see you. That's not a rented uniform, is it?
No, it's my own. I own this uniform, actually.
That's fantastic. Well, I just appreciate you very much, Alan and Rachel, and I'm just thankful that you're taking the opportunity just to let us get to know you some. And as we've been thinking about this 40 Days of Peace series, you know, I just know that Alan often finds himself in situations of conflict on the court, as you can imagine. But I think it'd be great if people could get to know a little of who you are. How long have you been an ACC referee, and how did you get started?
This is my 20th season in the ACC, and I started when I was young, in my mid-20s. I found out that my paycheck didn't go quite far enough, so I had daycare expenses, and I always played basketball, and somebody said, why don't you get into officiating? So I started refereeing kids' ball, and here I am today. Well, I would like to say that I'd like this not to be about me. I'd like to give God all the glory for anything that I've been able to accomplish.
Amen. Well, fantastic. So tell me, as you prepare for a game, I mean, what goes through your mind and what do you do to get ready for that experience?
Well, each game is unique, different personnel, different coaches, different leagues. And so before every game, we have a pregame. We talk about personnel. We talk about how teams play, what they run, their offenses, their defenses. So we try to totally be prepared so we won't be surprised by anything that's going on. Or trouble players. Somebody might cause a problem in the game.
All right. Yeah. Well, how about sharing maybe an all-time memory or highlight from your coaching, rather refereeing career?
I don't know. I've got one that's kind of done a lot of games. I've worked the NCAA tournament, ACC tournament. I've worked a lot of stuff and been fortunate to do that. But they have this award called the Commissioner's Award. And back when I was working league games and NCAA tournament, ACC tournament, I kind of felt like I might have a chance because there's certain criteria you have to meet to be eligible. And it didn't happen, and I was a little disappointed. That's when I might have been, you know, a little bit more thinking about me than what really needed to go on. So for the last 10 years, I hadn't really even thought anything about it. We've had a new boss come in. He's brought in new staff. And so I just really forgot about it and really lost my desire for the award. But anyway, so I was at the meeting this year, and there's commissioners, Jay Billis, everybody who's who in basketball is at this meeting, and it's a large meeting, and the secretary comes up to me about 10 minutes before they're going to announce this award. She says, I want you to know you're going to get this award today. I didn't want you to be completely shocked. I kind of lost my peace a little bit. I was so nervous about what I was going to say, and, you know, I wasn't prepared, and in front of all these, you know, all these folks. And so sure enough, the guy said, you know, this guy's been around a long time, and it's voted on by your peers. One guy gets it each year. And so he said, if there's anything you'd like to say. I didn't even know what was going to come out of my mouth, but I just said, well, I'm humbled to get this, to receive this award. I said, my resume is unlike most of the recipients, because usually you have to work the Final Four ACC championship games to get this award. And I said, but hopefully I've treated everybody in this room the same way that I'd like to be treated, and I'm grateful. And I went and sat down, and it just was a God moment for me. So it wasn't about the award. It's about, it wasn't my time when I kind of wanted it. God said, here it is.
And that's fantastic. That's great. You have to model that for people to catch that. Good job. Let's talk a little bit now about conflict on the court. You know, you're going to have coaches, players, fans, and as a segue to that, let's take a look at this photo of you and a well-known individual in the college basketball scene, and he seems unusually calm and relaxed, and I don't know that that's necessarily what he's known for, but I'll just leave it at that.
Yeah.
How do you deal with conflicts on the court? What are some of your methods?
Well, the method I'd use is just being honest and truthful. You know, that's that normally works. It don't always work. Like with Coach K may be saying, that's when I had brown hair, so that's a while back. But he might be saying, they're holding my guards, they're hand-checking, and then my response would be, Coach, I'll take a look at it on both ends. That's not really what he wanted to hear. Okay. He really wanted to foul against the opponent for his team. But just being honest with him, or if you miss a call, just say, Coach, you're right, we missed it. And they're not used to hearing that. Most of the guys will say, I had a good look at it, Coach. I was closer than you were. I really feel good about the call. But when you look them in the eye and say, we missed it, it just takes the tension right out of the moment. Wow. The truth just knocks it out.
You guys miss calls?
Occasionally. Yeah, occasionally we miss calls. I mean, there's tough plays out there, out-of-bounds plays, block charges.
That's great. I mean, even just your body language there says a lot to me about how you just bring peace and calm into the situation. I was going to recommend, maybe if you thought it would help, you know, when we're done with this series, you could take the wheel of conflict to the court. And, you know, when the call could go either way, maybe you could let them just take a spin.
I would love for them to spin the wheel of conflict.
I think there are some coaches that they might pursue all options on that. Have you ever had trouble sleeping knowing that you missed a call that may have determined the direction of the game?
No. I looked at that question. Here's the deal. I mean, there's so many things that go into winning and losing. There's free throws, field goal percentage, rebounds, turnovers. There's a lot of different things that the coaches chart. Each possession is worth a certain amount of points. And so one call, it's a part that goes into the hopper, but one call really doesn't make or break a game. They just, sometimes they're untimely. Hmm. Like if a block charge late is missed, it just seems like for everything. But if it's missed in the first half, they forget about it. So it's kind of the timing of that play.
Okay. I should do my preaching in the first half of the service, because by the time we get to intermission... Is there anything else about peacemaking that you care to share with us, things that we could learn or apply in our lives just based on your experience?
Well, I really feel like God has given me some gifts to do this job, and I believe that. And before every game, I'll say a prayer, not a selfish prayer. I say, God, may your will be done, and that may you be honored in my actions or my reactions on the floor. And I really believe that's my peace on the floor. I really feel like I have the skill set to do the job, and whatever happens out there, if I get out of control, then we're in trouble. Mm. So I really believe that I'm gifted to do the job.
Wow, that is outstanding. I think we could just apply that to any tense situation that we go into, right? Fantastic. I have to say, ever since I learned that Alan is a referee, you've ruined my watching of basketball, because I'm no longer looking at the guys with the ball. I'm looking at all the guys in the stripes trying to find, where is Alan on the court? Where is he? So I don't see games anymore. I just see a bunch of referees. But thank you so much for putting your faith into the marketplace, putting your life into action there on the court. And if you would, before you leave, you got to spin the wheel at least once, okay? All right, can everybody thank Alan again one more time?
Thank you.
Thank you. You. I knew you'd land on a peacemaking option there. I just knew it. You are the man. God bless you. Oh, fantastic. Wow. I'll tell you, it's amazing. We have a lot of amazing people in our church, and just getting to know their stories is great, and seeing how they use their lives to focus all attention on God. Would you please stand with me as we read the scripture this morning? I'm going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. If you're going to use the Bible in the seat in front of you, the red Bible, that will be page 828. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul, sort of midway in the New Testament. And today we're concluding our series on 40 days of peace. So after today, there will be no more peace. So enjoy it while it lasts. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul talks a lot about what our peace should be like, what we need to do to make and maintain it, what unity is all about, and he says it this way, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, Ephesians 4, 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received, Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And all said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that all of these truths come to bear in our lives in so many different ways. But for one thing, Lord, we thank you that we are part of one body of Christ, that there is only one Lord and Savior, Jesus. There's only one God over all, in all, and through all. There's only one faith. There's only one Spirit. And we thank you for that incredible unity that you have given to us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to fulfill the commands in those verses to make every effort to make and maintain unity, to be patient and to bear with one another. Lord, just help us to do these things. We need your help. This is beyond us. This is more than we can do on our own. So we thank you that you've given us the one Spirit to empower us and your word to guide us. And I just pray, Father, that you would speak to all of our hearts, and thank you for the great peace and unity that we enjoy in this church. We pray for more of it, and we thank you, Lord, that it comes from you. So may we celebrate that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The church I formerly served was deeply divided. I mentioned to you that once before, but I thought it'd be interesting to kind of go back into some of the history of how this sort of took place. The church that I served was actually about 4 years old in its history, but it had been the merging of two other congregations. Now, the first was essentially a church plant, and they were growing, and they had some momentum to them, and they were meeting in a public school, and they were looking for a permanent place. And then the other group was a smaller, declining, aging congregation that had property. And the one thing they had going for them, I think more than anything else, was they were praying that 100 or so people would join them. They had no plan, no strategy, but they just kept praying for that, okay? So people in both groups knew each other and began discussing how maybe they were a good fit for one another and could join forces, and that's essentially what happened. And right from the beginning, it was awesome for them. It really was, because there was all this new energy and momentum, and they set about accomplishing some major projects right away, renovating the facilities. And then they also started all kinds of new ministries. And then they purchased an additional building and property beside them. And all of this was just outstanding. The first 2 years was just great growth and momentum. All this is happening before I came. About that second year, as the dust settled, that's when the problems began. And they essentially started to fight over three things. These are not unique things. These happen in many places. They began to fight over how they should worship. The older crowd wanted to go back to the great hymns of the past. The younger crowd wanted to rock out. So they fought over worship. Secondly, they fought over who should be in charge. The more time they spent together, they realized they had some differing viewpoints on who should be elders and deacons and so forth, and that just created ongoing struggles for them. And then lastly, and this is the worst of them, they fought over the student ministry. That congregation had an amazing student ministry and influence into the community, where we were literally reaching over 100 teenagers from the neighborhoods, coming from very broken homes. Many of their parents were drug addicts and so forth, and so there was a lot of redemption going on. But it frightened a lot of people in the church, to be quite honest. So they fought over that. So long story short, the founding pastor of that church essentially resigned over the conflicts. He couldn't take it anymore, and he left the ministry altogether. And then I showed up. What a fun environment to walk into. Now, I knew that there were conflicts happening there, and I could see already that there was, you know, basically two factions, one that I'll call the dominant group and the other the disgruntled group. And I just naively entered into that thinking, I've not done anything to cause this. Maybe God can use me to help solve some of this. And so some of the things that we're going to talk about here today are things that I used in that setting, but I'm glad to say that there's no need to use them here at CBC, because we are enjoying a great deal of peace and unity, some of the best I've ever experienced in my whole life. So don't be concerned about where I'm going. But I do know this: in order to continue to have peace and unity, you have to continue to work at it. Peace and unity don't happen accidentally. They don't happen on their own. It takes deliberate commitment, and that's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. So if you'll go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul will essentially tell the Ephesians, a church that he knows extremely well. From what we could tell in his ministry career, he spent the longest amount of time in his ministry in one place right here in Ephesus, 2 years. And so he knows his congregation really well. And he's concerned to see that they continue to experience great peace and unity as they have. And so he writes this letter to them, but we can see in verse 1 of chapter 4 that he is afar. In fact, he names himself as a prisoner for the Lord. And that might indicate he's in house arrest, as we know happened to him on more than one occasion in his ministry. He might be in a Roman prison cell. Whatever the case, he's not there with them. He is a prisoner for the Lord. I like that. He's not a prisoner of the state. He's a prisoner for the Lord. All of our circumstances are under the sovereign control of God. And when we see life that way, it changes everything about our arrangement. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In Greek, those two verses are all one sentence. Paul has this tendency to write these really long sentences where he gives us one main verb and then he gives us all kinds of supporting verbs that we call participles that explain how you fulfill the main action. So if we go back to verse 1, here's what Paul is driving at. He says, I urge you to, and here's the main command, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Or literally, walk. Walk in that way. That's the word that he uses. And so the Apostle Paul is giving us that central command, and everything else is meant to support and flesh that out. So how do we live up to the calling that we've been given as followers of Christ and children of God? Here's how. We are to be completely humble and gentle with each other. We all know what that means. We don't need to prefer ourselves. We need to be deferential. We need to be humble and gentle, he says. Being patient, which means bearing with one another, because you have quirks and I have quirks. You have faults and I have faults, and we just have to bear with those things, being patient with one another. But here's what I want to drive at. It's that phrase, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I like that. Because it reminds us that we need to do anything and everything that we possibly can to make and maintain peace and unity in our lives and peace here at church in particular. Do anything and everything that you can. He's addressing the entire church of Ephesus. This applies to every single one of us. Here's a simple principle I'm going to give you from this text. Unity is up to us. Unity is up to us. God has already done his part, hasn't he? Christ gave his life and shed his blood so that you and I could be one with him and one with each other. And so the ball is in our court. Unity is up to us. Jesus has already set the stage. The foundation has already been laid. In fact, notice the foundation in verses 4 through 6. Paul tells us what the foundation or basis of our unity is. And he's going to use the word one 7 different times to get his point across. Notice, there is one body. Do you realize that we are all part of the one body of Christ historically and globally? There's only one body of Christ, not many. What an incredible unity that we are actually one with believers throughout time and around the world. And so we have every reason to be one here together because we can live in proximity to one another. There is one body, he says, and one Spirit. Every Christian has the one and same Spirit. And it is the Spirit that keeps us one and unites us together. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. What's our one hope? That we're being saved of our sins, that we're going to receive eternal life, that we get to live forever in relationship with God. That's our one hope. He says there's one Lord. There's only one way to eternal life. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. There's only one baptism. There's only one God and Father of all. We have an incredible unity that God has provided for us, and it's absolutely amazing. And he reminds us there's only one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all, and that is the foundation of our unity and our peace as the body of Christ. What an incredible blessing. Now, in that church that I formerly served where there was a great deal of division and factions and people just couldn't get along, I mentioned to you once before, I set about for the first year of my ministry there preaching on unity until people puked. I should have had barf bags in the pews because even I was getting queasy over it. But I kept hammering away at that over and over again because I could see that was our greatest need. In fact, I was so passionate about unity and still am, because the Lord is, I'm so passionate about it that I developed a bit of a reputation in Peoria over that. So much so that there are a couple of police officers in our church. I love police officers, and I would spend time with these guys, riding along with them. It was a really boring experience because every time I went, nothing bad ever happened, so there was never any action. So I almost thought about going to the police chief so he could hire me to ride around in cars all day just to bring peace. They didn't buy that. But I love police officers. I have a heart for them. They have a very tough calling and a lot of difficult circumstances. And as I got to know these guys, through them, I got to meet many in their department, the police chief, folks in administration, in labor, if you can call it that. And I was hoping to sort of push my way into becoming a chaplain there, because they didn't have a chaplain. That's the only department I've ever seen that didn't have a chaplain. And the reason why they didn't have a chaplain was because the department was absolutely divided and extremely hostile, administration and you know, the police officers. And so the police officers didn't want a chaplain because they thought he would be a plant from the administration to spy on them. So you can see the suspicion and the division that was going on. But because these two police officers in the church I served understood that I just bled for unity, they asked me to consider coming and speaking briefly on the subject and praying at the annual awards ceremony for the police officers. It's the highlight event of the year. So the chain of command was more than happy to have that happen, and I came and I said a few brief words on the importance of unity as I made the invocation, and then I prayed very passionately for unity for the department. Let me tell you something, everybody was just on edge. Try speaking on a touchy subject when everyone in the audience is armed. I decided to say less and pray more. Unity is so important to me. Paul says, make every effort. And he says this to the whole church. And so that means you and I have an equal responsibility to make every effort to make and maintain peace and unity here at CBC. There can be no people sitting on the sidelines. Every choice we make, everything that we do, either increases or diminishes our sense of peace and unity together. And it is our responsibility. And let me tell you something, the stakes are high. Because the experience that we have here at CBC is rare in the body of Christ, unfortunately. The norm is division and conflict and strife. In fact, let me quote to you some statistics from Ken Sandy, president of Peacemaker Ministries. We've talked a lot about Peacemaker Ministries. They have their fingers on the pulse of what's happening in the body of Christ in the United States. Four pieces of information. Number one, born-again Christians in the United States file 4 to 8 million lawsuits every year, often against other Christians, costing $20 to $40 billion. Raise your hand if you know that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says one believer ought never take another believer to court. Don't do it. That's disobedience. Paul expects, because we have one Lord, one faith, one hope, one Spirit, that we ought to be able to resolve our differences within the body of Christ, not outside. Number two, there are approximately 19,000 major scarring church conflicts in the United States each year. That's an average of 50 per day. 50 churches every single day are going through some tumultuous conflict that's going to scar their ministries. Thirdly, 25% of the churches in one survey reported conflict in the previous 5 years that was serious enough to have a lasting impact on congregational life. Sometimes it takes years and years to recover from these things. And then fourth and finally, 1,500 pastors leave their assignments every month in the United States because of conflict, burnout, or moral failure, costing the church at least $684 million each year. And of course, that gets my attention very much. None of that needs to happen if we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and live out the principle that unity is up to us. Paul gives us kind of the shorter version of this in a parallel letter to Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. That's God's plan for the body of Christ, that the peace of God would reign in your heart and mind, and that together we would just enjoy that peace corporately. What a blessing. Well, I want us to learn how to put some of this into practice by looking at an interesting case study in the letter to the Philippians. If you'll turn with me one book to the right, just a few pages, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 2 through 3. This is an interesting case study on how to be a peacemaker. I'm going to give you three principles that you can apply in your family, in your workplace, and certainly here at church, as this is an example of this at work in the body of Christ of Philippi. How to be a peacemaker. Philippians chapter 4. Now this is an interesting story in which Paul, again, he writes most likely from a Roman prison cell. At this point, chapter 1 talks about how he's in chains for Christ. Paul got arrested a lot. But that's where some of his best ministry occurred. These letters were written when he was in those circumstances. And he writes to the church of Philippi to address a conflict that they knew about and that was unresolved and unacceptable. And it's a conflict involving two ladies. And from what we can tell, as best I can tell, these were notable ladies in the church, which is why he names them. And they were probably in leadership, and they were probably deaconesses, to be quite honest. And we're going to be introduced to them in just a moment. Chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. I know some of you are expectant mothers, and you know, you're always looking for unique names for your daughters. And here are a few that have fallen out of use. If you bring these back, you're going to turn some heads. Let's just talk about what their names mean. The Greeks often gave their children names that would describe their wishes for the life, the attributes, the characteristics of this individual. Euodia literally means success. So her parents evidently wanted her to be successful, so they named her Success. Talk about a difficult name to live up to, right? Who are you? I'm Success. Why are you still living in your parents' basement? Well, Syntyche means lucky. Her parents were a little more realistic about this. They're like, you know, she's probably not going to be that successful, but if she's lucky, that's good enough. I don't know. But I want you to see that the word plead here is a strong word from the Apostle Paul, literally beg. It's a word with passion. Paul isn't just casually asking. He is pleading earnestly. I beg Euodia and I beg Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. The fact that he uses the verb two times is redundant. You don't need to do that in Greek and you don't need to do that in English. You could say, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche, but what is he doing there? He is showing them equal treatment. He is not taking sides in this conflict. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to do the right thing. He's giving them both the same command. And what he does here is absolutely amazing. I want to give you the first principle. It's letter A on your notes. If you want to be a peacemaker, the first thing you have to do is start with a confrontation. You have to, A, confront those who refuse to be reconciled. Evidently, Euodia and Syntyche are refusing to be reconciled. Something has so broken down between them, perhaps they're no longer on speaking terms, that Paul has found out hundreds of miles away that this conflict continues in the church of Philippi. And that is unacceptable. And so to be a peacemaker, you sometimes have to start with a confrontation. You have to confront those who refuse to be reconciled. That's very difficult for a lot of people because we just don't want to get involved in things. We just don't want to be involved in conflicts, especially conflicts that don't belong to us. And there's some wisdom in not getting in conflicts that don't belong to you, but the stakes are too high here in the body of Christ. Some people want to avoid conflict at all costs. I remember hearing about two men who had such a serious conflict between each other that they couldn't resolve it and they were no longer on speaking terms. They were both believers, but they just couldn't see eye to eye and they wouldn't even try anymore. Well, it was eating them both up, and so they both decided to go seek the counsel of the local wise man in the village. And they went independently of each other. They didn't know they were both doing this. The first guy goes and he talks to the wise man in his home and he lays out his argument, his case. And when he's done, the wise man says, you're absolutely right. And he's like, I knew it. And his chest is puffed up and he feels like he's right in his position, so he goes home. Sometime later, the next guy comes, does the same thing, presents his case, makes his argument, and the wise man says, you're absolutely right. I knew it. And so he goes home further resolved to maintain his position. After he leaves, the wife of the wise man comes out of the back room and says, how could you possibly say to both of those men they're absolutely right? They can't both be absolutely right. And the wise man says, you're absolutely right. And some people will just tell you what you want to hear, and they want to avoid getting involved in the conflict at all costs. But you and I don't have that luxury when we see it. We're accountable for what we know. And you must confront those who refuse to be reconciled. Now, what problem were they having? What was the issue between them? I don't know. And you don't know. Nobody knows. We just know it was serious enough to get the Apostle Paul's attention. What does he tell them? He says, I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. That is so key. That does not mean they need to agree over the issue that divided them. Heavens knows that many people will never see eye to eye on something, right? And that is absolutely impossible to get agreement on who is right and who is wrong, and that is not the point. You heard it said once before, I think, that if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. I mean, we are all different, and disagreements will happen. And it's not about right and wrong. Now, that's not to say that right and wrong doesn't matter, but in the end, when it comes to conflict, especially in the body of Christ, and I think this is very true in your family and other important circles of relationship, there's something to be said for saving the relationship, isn't there? And this is what Paul is aiming at. Agree with each other in the Lord. Agree to disagree about the issue, but agree that you're not going to let this thing stop you from being in relationship together the way God has called you to be. Agree with each other in the Lord. Agree that unity matters more than your preferences. Agree that right and wrong cannot be resolved at this time and will not be a hindrance to who you are as a relationship in the body of Christ. Agree with each other in the Lord. To do that, you have to confront those who refuse to be reconciled. He goes on, verse 3. He says, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. Stop right there. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. Here's our second principle. This is brilliant by what the Apostle Paul does. He calls out to somebody, he appeals to somebody whom he names as a loyal yoke fellow to step up to the plate, to get in the game, and to help these ladies achieve peace. Second principle for how to be a peacemaker, involve others who can help. Involve others who can help. If Euodia and Syntyche could have solved this problem on their own, they would have by now, don't you think? Just give them the benefit of the doubt. They would have by now, don't you think? But they can't. And so sometimes we need to involve others who can help. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. He is calling out to someone in the church of Philippi that he calls a loyal yoke fellow. Who's that? I don't know. Some say Luke, his good friend and partner in the ministry, who was known to be in Philippi for an extended part of his life and career. Maybe Luke. Maybe Epaphroditus, who was from the church of Philippi, came and brought help to Paul in prison, is returning with this letter. Maybe. You know what I think? I don't think he has one specific person in mind. I think he's just calling out to anybody who will be a loyal yoke fellow at Philippi and step into the game with him and be a partner to helping solve this problem. I think he's just opening it up to anybody who will get involved and help. What an incredible thing. He continues on. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. And the last thing he does is even more brilliant. Notice how he describes them. Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, this is how we know that these ladies were in leadership. They contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel. That's language of the ministry there. And what the Apostle Paul does is absolutely amazing here. Principle number 3 here. Focus on what we have in common. He, in this letter, just drops in all of this rich information about what Euodia and Syntyche and this guy Clement and a bunch of others and Paul all have in common. And the way through this conflict is to focus on what we have in common, not what divides us. He says, I remember when, man, those are powerful words. I remember when I remember when Euodia and Syntyche stood side by side, shoulder to shoulder with me as we together contended. That's the language of fighting. As we fought for the gospel. And now they are contending with each other. I remember when. See, he's pointing to their shared history. He's pointing to their shared ministry. Long before they became adversaries, they were partners in ministry. He's pointing to their shared relationships. He says, these women contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. He doesn't name them all. They've got shared relationships. Don't you think Clement is affected by the fact that two of his dear friends and sisters in Christ can't get along anymore? Paul's reminding them, you've got shared relationships that matter. And then best of all, whose names are in the book of life, they have a shared destiny. They're going to spend eternity together. You're going to spend eternity with that believer that you can't get along with right now. You're going to spend eternity with them. And if you don't learn how to get along with them now, God is going to make them your roommate forever. Mark my words. Focus on what we have in common, not the issues that divide us. It's really good material for family, work, ministry. I should probably put it into practice. Some of you know that I have had this long-standing conflict with one of our pastors here at CBC, Dave Annan, in the children's ministries. I'm glad you think it's funny. You know, if you recall, that right around this time last year, how the conflict began, I was at a pastor's gathering, and Dave put 5 dead goldfish in a mug in my office and put it on a bookshelf so that they could rot. And when I got back and opened the door of my office, I almost fell to my knees. I still haven't fully recovered my sense of breathing.